Well, hey, how are you guys? All right, great, great, great. Well, my name's Carter. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to say a welcome to you, especially if you're new with us, but glad to see the rest of you ragtag bunch of people here as well. So glad you're here, just like me. You know, the allergy season's almost over, so we're getting through it. I'm almost there. But man, I'm glad you guys are here. And we're right in the middle of a series called Jesus Above All again today, looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 11 through 17 together, if you want to turn there or find it on your device. And this week, we're continuing our discussion that Pastor Jacob started last week about living the new life of a Jesus follower. What does it look like to now look like a Christian and live like a Christian in the world? And guys, I don't want to overspeak here. Maybe I am a little bit, but maybe not. I'm not sure. But I think this might be one of, if not the most important topic that we'll discuss in this entire sermon series. I think it's maybe even one of the most important topics that we'll discuss as a church, period. Because I think what we're going to talk about today is going to show us the difference between counterfeit Christianity and authentic Christianity. And that's an important thing in our Western culture today, because in our post-Christian Western American culture, there's massive confusion, maybe even for people who would call themselves Christians, about what a Christian actually is. What does it look like to be a Christian? What does it look like to live like a Christian in the world? And today, Paul's going to give us that secret of distinguishing between what's real and what's fake. And I was reading an article a few weeks ago that reminded me of this, and I thought of it. It was a French scientist posted an image on Twitter. I'm not a Twitter follower, you know, so I don't know what goes on Twitter, but it was in an article that I read, and he claimed that this picture that he posted on Twitter was from the new James Webb Space Telescope. It was the newest picture of a star called Alpha Centauri. Now, if you know what Alpha Centauri is, it's the closest star to our sun in our galaxy. So it's our closest neighboring star to the sun, which is, you know, I mean, it's kind of interesting. So Alpha Centauri, he posted this picture of it and said, man, this is what it looked like. I'll show you the picture. This is what he posted. It's people were talking about it for days because the star is known as a red dwarf. So they looked at it, they were like, man, this is incredible. How beautiful is this? How apparent the detail that we can see up close. It was very impressive to people for a few days until the scientist finally came out with a follow-up tweet that said, hey, that's actually a picture of a slice of chorizo, not the star. So this is a picture of, you know, chorizo rather than Alpha Centauri. It was a big joke. It was like a cruel joke for astronomy lovers, right? They were all, this is incredible. Look at the detail. This is amazing. And then all of a sudden, it's a piece of sausage. So cruel joke for astronomy lovers, you know, great joke for sausage lovers, right? So, I mean, that's what that is. This is the actual star. I'll show you a picture of the actual star here if you want to know what it looks like from our vantage point. See, you can't, it's a star, right? So, and it's far, far away, so we can't really see as much detail as we'd like. But you can imagine how off-putting that was to a lot of people in the scientific community, in the Twitter community. It was not a funny joke to a lot of people. And it made me think about really how this kind of confusion happens with Christianity in our culture. That's what it made me think of. How do we know what's real and what's fake based off of some of the public discourse that we see in our culture today by those who claim to be Christians? I mean, that's an important thing to talk about because we're all interconnected now. So we see people who say that they're Christians, but they really aren't acting like Christians at all. So it's kind of crazy. This is Jesus guy who's supposed to be the savior of the world. You know what I mean? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son to save it. Yet there's so many Christians that don't live that out or don't live like that's true. The two don't seem to match up in our Western world today. It's like a cruel joke. And I mean, Jesus is supposed to be all about love and compassion and kindness and gentleness and all these things, but too many Christians are not like that at all, are they? And I'm just thinking about what we've seen over the last 3 years even. I mean, how many Christians have been hateful and argumentative over stupid things like masks? It's just absurd. How many Christians were willing to throw away friendships and church family because of those kinds of issues, the vaccine and all of that? Or the presidential election that occurred a few years ago and is getting ready to happen in a year. I mean, it's going to be crazy again, right? How many Christians act like non-Christians? That's because a number of social political issues become more important. It's those things above all rather than Jesus above all. And we're in a period of time what missiologists have called the great sort. We've mentioned this before, but it's where Christians have sorted themselves out in different camps based off of those differing ideologies rather than on Jesus and his mission in the world. And really what it does is it reveals whether someone's new life in Christ is either real or fake. It reveals whether that label that they say they are, Christian, is real or fake in their life. That's what it reveals. We've got whole churches of people now who are gathered together based off of who they hate rather than who they love. And the scary thing is, I don't think they can even see it when that happens, you know. And if we're not careful and we fail to understand what Paul's talking about in Colossians chapter 3 here, then we could be right there with them, right? That's the scary thing. That's what we need to talk about. That's why this topic for today's sermon is so important. And what it's going to show us is the secret to determining whether or not somebody's Christianity is genuine or is false. And what will make it clear for us is this, and this is the main point if you're taking notes. Above all, put on love. Above all, put on love. That's the secret sauce right there. That's the key. Love is the key. Love's the clarifier here. Jesus said to his followers in John chapter 13, the world will know us by our love. This is the way that people will know whether or not we really follow Jesus in the world, because we genuinely love. We love God, we love others. It's different than what I often call country club Christianity. We talk about that a lot here. You know, in a country club, you've got to become a member who works to be there, right? You got to jump through the hoops. You got to pay your dues. You got to follow the rules and be a part of the culture of the club. And if you're a part of a club, you know what that's like. You know what it feels like. The whole experience is meant to be that way. It's built on exclusivity, right? That's what a club is. I'm not saying clubs are wrong. I'm just saying that's what a club, it's exclusive to be in a club. That's why you do it. It's the point of the club. But that's not Christianity, and that's not the church, right? We're not a club. Anybody has access to God through Jesus. And the defining characteristic of Christians in their church is supposed to be love. Love for God and love for others. Yeah, and yeah, Christianity is exclusive in some sense, right? You have to believe in Jesus and follow him to be a part of his family. That is exclusive. You have to believe first. But it's the most inclusive exclusivity there ever was, right? Because anybody can do that. It's open to everyone. All nationalities, all ethnicities, all genders, all of that. There's not one thing that can keep you out on the outside except for you not believing in Jesus. That's the only thing. And the tell, so the thing that reveals whether or not we really get that, is love. Do we love? We're to above all put on love because Jesus above all put on love for us, right? So let's go ahead and get into the text and tease this out. I want to start with the last verse that Jacob read last week and then move on to the next section here of Paul's letter, because he continues an explanation of what it looks like to live this new life of a Christian. This is what he wrote in chapter 3, starting in verse 11. In Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. So before we go further, this should take us back to the first sermon in the series that we had. Jesus is above all, right? So Jesus is all and he's in all, Paul reiterates here. And that's just another way to say he's above all. He is the primary defining factor in the universe, but also he's the primary defining factor in our lives if we follow him with our whole lives. So you can write this down if you're taking notes. We're a Christian above all because Jesus is above all. So this is our identity now. This is who we are. We're a Christian above all because Jesus is in all and he is all. He's above all. So that means we're not just Christians because our parents told us to be. We're not just Christians because we live in a Christian culture. We're not just Christians because we've always been Christians or because we just want our kids to have some kind of religious moral foundation in the world, although none of those things are necessarily bad. But rather, it means that we follow Jesus because we really believe that he's the one, the thing, the mountaintop that we need. He is that for us. That's what we believe. Being a Christian is the thing that identifies us now. And interestingly enough, it's also what unifies us together. Because being a Christian above all breaks down any ethnic barriers or cultural or racial barriers that there are within the church, because now we're not white Christian or black Christian or Hispanic Christian or Asian American Christian or some other self-identifier followed by the word Christian. That's not what we are. Now we're Christian followed by any other defining identifier that we want to put in there. We're first of all Christian. We're Christians above all. Our Christianity becomes primary, and everything else becomes secondary to that. What Paul says here is very similar to what he says in Galatians 3:28, if you remember that. There's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. So our faith in Jesus and him bringing us into his family is what makes us who we are now. We're one in him. That's our identity. That's our primary defining factor.
And our faith in Jesus gives us unity. And now that doesn't erase any of the differences that we have, right? And we talk about this pretty frequently. We heard it from Pastor Derwin Gray out of Transformation Church. And we say this all the time now at our church. I love it. But we're not colorblind. We're color blessed. Okay? God's creation of the different genders and ethnicities and cultures and languages, it's not erased in Christ. Paul's not advocating for a homogenous culture in the church where everybody looks the same, acts the same, talks the same. That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying there's unity in diversity, not despite diversity. Does that make sense? It's in the diversity. And that's God's beautiful plan on display. The beauty of the gospel is that it brings all of these diverse cultures and peoples together, every tribe, language, and nation, and it unifies them under one banner, Christ, because he's in all, he's above all. That's who Jesus is. And now we have a new human race who follows him, the Christian race. That's what it means. In the diversity and the beauty of our differences, we're one in him. But the only way that unity works is if our identity is first and foremost as a Christian, as a Jesus follower. That's the only way that we can be unified. We're Christian above all because Jesus is above all. But then he goes on in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a grievance against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. So these are virtues that characterize our new Christian life. We started talking a little bit about that last week. But it's not religiosity. It's not the rules that we follow. It's not abstinence from certain things or following rituals or certain days of the week. It's not any of that. It's really not anything external at all. Notice how these are heart issues. These are internal things. They're internal virtues that Christ has to work into our hearts first before we can work them out of our hands. Does that make sense? It's got to be inside to the out. There's one virtue, though, that rules them all. Lord of the Rings fans will know what that means, right? I mean, it's like the ring of power, except good, you know? Is there more powerful virtue than all of the rest that binds them all together? Not in the darkness, in the light, okay? And that's love. That's what he says here in verse 14. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule in your hearts and be thankful. So this is where we get our main point. Above all, put on love, right? This is the main point because this is what Paul is saying. Love is the key. All these virtues are born out of and bound together by love. It's the very nature of our God and our Creator, love, right? And so Paul is saying it's what fuels all of these other things, these other virtues that we're ever going to hope to live out. I mean, how can I be compassionate towards someone if I don't first love them, right? Why would I want to be kind or gentle or patient or forgive someone if they wrong me if I don't love them first? You know, most of you guys know, maybe you don't, I'm an only child. That's what's wrong with me, okay? So that's if you have any question about it, that's why I have a problem. But, you know, I'm an only child, so I love watching my children relate to one another because we have three kids, and it's really fun to watch them relate to one another as siblings, and the only thing that's sweeter than I think than my relationship with them is their relationship with one another. And I love watching that play out because they fight really hard and it's hilarious, but then they forgive really hard too, you know? And one of my favorite things is when somebody's acting ugly in the house, which happens every day, it's very frequent, you know, when somebody's acting ugly and, you know, they're being mean to other people, that's what we call it. We say, you're acting ugly. You're not ugly, so stop acting ugly, right? Okay, anyway, there's a little tip for you as parents. But that's how we talk about it. So stop acting ugly. And it's really fun when they make up and reconcile with one another to say, you know what? I'm sorry. I was acting ugly. And the other one to say, you know what? It's okay. I forgive you. I really love that, right? It's so sweet. It's so beautiful. And why did they do that? Well, I'll tell you what. It's not because they naturally do it. It's because we had to make them do it, okay? That's why they do it. It's because we told them to. And now it's a habit that they have. But really, what it is they're starting to live out of the love that they have for one another. They're putting on that love for one another that they know they have. We've had to teach them how to do that. But it's a beautiful thing where they start to live this love out. And it's because they're family, right? It's because they're siblings. And they love each other. And that's what Paul is saying to us here. Press into that love that we have for one another. Press in to the family. Above all, put on love so that we can be unified in our relationship with Jesus. And then the peace that he works in our heart internally, that comes from him, it will come out externally as we gather with and relate to one another. But that's what that looks like, is reconciliation looks like peace, right? Peace ruling in our hearts. So you can write this down. Let peace, let the peace of Christ rule your heart. That's the second thing he says there in that verse. Have you ever seen or met a Christian who doesn't seem to be fazed by anything in their life? So they have joy when things are going well for them, but then they also have joy when things seem to be going bad for them as well. It might not be fun, it's hard, they're mourning that, but they're still, they're at peace, they're stable. You know, there's something about them that is just not extreme. They don't have the emotional ups and downs that some of us have. They don't get super angry or super depressed. They're just, man, this is great. They're content with what they have, what God has given them. I think they figured out what Paul wrote in Philippians, you know, in any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. I'm able to do all things through him who strengthens me. Right? That's the peace ruling in your heart. It's because the peace of Christ rules in their heart. They trust him. They're confident in his strength and what he's doing in them. Man, that's what it looks like to be stable. That's what it looks like to have that peace rule. They don't get wildly upset when somebody wrongs them. They don't get wildly depressed when they suffer. They don't get, you know, crazy when something bad happens and then they can't bring it back around into their lives in a stable way. They just kind of are content no matter what happens. It's just how they live. I mean, they lost their job. I mean, of course that's hard, but man, they trust God to provide. They know that he's going to. It's hard. They're upset. They're mourning that, but yet they know. They know that God's going to provide for them. You know, they broke up with their boyfriend or their girlfriend that they thought they were going to marry. Man, that's sad. That's hard. But they trust that God is their comforter in the midst of that. It doesn't shake the foundations of who they are. You know, they found out that a loved one has a terminal illness. And they're going to lose them imminently. Or maybe they've lost that loved one. Man, they know that's hard. There's mourning, there's sadness. But they know that God is in control of all that. It doesn't shake the foundations of their faith or who they are. It's not that they don't feel emotions deeply in the midst of those things. It's just that their emotions don't control them in the midst of those things, right? Something else does. Something else more solid, more foundational. It's the peace of Christ ruling in their heart. See, Jesus, if he's the ruler of our life, he will be reigning peace in our heart, you know? And if you find yourself having extreme emotional ups and downs and you feel restless and you're not thankful, which Paul mentions here is kind of a natural consequence of that peace ruling our heart, he's like, and be thankful right after that. And you're like, what does he mean? Well, when we have peace, we're thankful for what we have because we're content with what God has given us. And if you don't have that thankfulness or that contentment or that peace, then you may need to take that as a warning sign for you about something's off. Something's not quite right in your relationship with God or your confidence, your maturity in Christ. Every time you get frustrated that you don't have that spouse that you so desperately want, or when you're discontent in that relationship that you do already have but you wish you were out of it, or when you're not happy with your job or the amount of money that you make or where you live or what car you drive or what school you go to, or we could fill in the blank with whatever it is that you're thinking in that, all these things can be signs that something's not quite right with you and God because the peace of Christ isn't ruling in your heart. Worry and anger and frustration and bitterness and unforgiveness are ruling in your heart. Peace leads to thankfulness, not all these toxic things that are just like eating you up on the inside, right? And of course, the natural question then to ask is, okay, maybe that's where you're at. Maybe that's what I'm experiencing. So how do we get to there? How do we get to the peace? Like, what does this look like? How do I put on all of these virtues, much less let that peace rule my heart? How do I learn to love others genuinely? How do I learn to be humble and, you know, kind and gentle and all of these things? I can't just force myself to do it, right? And the answer is no, you can't force yourself. Of course not. That's what religion tries to do. And that's what Paul said in chapter 2 if we go back and look at Colossians. Religion tries to force yourself to do those things by rituals and self-made rules. They look good, but they don't do anything to actually curb your selfish indulgences, which some of our indulgences are to be miserable. Some of our indulgences are to worry and be anxious about everything. Some of our indulgences look like some of these things that he's talking about here. Yet what Paul says is a command. Doesn't that look like what he's saying here? He's like, hey, do these things. Put these on. Let the peace rule. Those are what's called present continuous imperatives. That means he's saying do them and continue doing them. So these are things we have to do. Put on the virtues, let the peace rule, and keep putting them on. And the implication is that these are things that we're to practice as Christians. And what he's doing is he's juxtaposing that religiosity that he talked about in chapter 2 with what it looks like to really live like a Christian in the world. This is the difference. It's not that Christians are just doing whatever they want. They can't live the licentious, free lifestyle in that way. They're doing whatever God wants for them because he's working in and through their heart to see all of these things come out eventually. You know, John Bunyan, I've probably quoted this before, but he's the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He's an old Puritan Baptist pastor from England. And, you know, he was asked, why do you preach so much about God's grace? I mean, Puritans actually preached a lot about God's grace, especially if you go back and read guys like John Owen or John Bunyan, all these guys, man, really, really good stuff, really deep personal understanding of God's grace. And the way that it's said to have gone is that they say, if you preach grace, won't people just do whatever they want? And it's said that his response is, no, if they really believe in God's grace, then they'll do whatever he wants. Because there's that thankfulness that's there. We understand what he's done. It gives us peace. It rules in our heart, and we're thankful. And that brings this gratitude and contentedness. And we'll do whatever God wants us to do. So we'll start living the Christian life in these ways. It's the only thing that can enable and empower us to put on these virtues and let that peace rule. And that's love. Above all, put on love. But it starts with understanding God's love for us. We have to put on his love for us. So you can write this down. Above all, put on Jesus' love for you. That's where it begins, right? We got to get the order right. We talk about the order all the time. It's so important. Start by putting Jesus' love on you. This is incredibly good news. And it applies to you when you believe that you don't have to be perfect. That's the Christian message. That's the hope that we have, that even when we didn't deserve his love, Jesus loved us anyway. He put on love for us by living the life that we should live and then dying the death that we deserve, then raising from the dead so that one day we can raise from the dead with him. The entire storyline of the Bible from cover to cover is a story about God's love for us. He made a way for us to be brought back into a relationship with himself. So Christians learn to put that on daily. Paul wrote about it in Ephesians when he told them to put on the helmet of salvation. Maybe you remember those types of things in Ephesians 6. Trust that God loves you and has saved you. Put that helmet of salvation on. Believe that. Let Jesus' actions transform your actions. Jesus' actions on your behalf are enough. You're never going to be perfect in that way. Paul reminds us here in verse 12 of that. He says, we're God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved. That's who we are now in Christ. That's the identity we've been given in the gospel. Despite the fact that we've rejected God's authority, that we haven't chosen God, he chose us. Despite the fact that our heart motivations and our actions aren't holy ever, he's made us and declared us to be holy. I mean, it's crazy stuff. Despite the fact that we haven't loved him above all, he's called us dearly loved. Man, it's just beautiful, right? The grace, the forgiveness, the peace that we can have in that. And he did that by Jesus living out all of those virtues of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forgiveness toward us first. So Jesus put on human flesh for us, and he loved us. Oh my gosh. Gonna throw it away. Hey. Getting excited up here, you know? Watch out now. Somebody's going to get hit, okay? I mean, he put on all of these virtues for us. It's so beautiful. And he put on this human flesh and left his perfect unity with God the Father to unify us to God, right? He made peace between us and God when we were waging war against God. He's been forgiving and patient toward us when we've sinned against him over and over and over again. And he's been gentle and kind with us, though we deserved violent punishment and death for what we've perpetrated against him. He's shown us compassion by entering into our mess with us. Man, he's done all of these things. He's humbled himself by leaving heaven and dying on a cross for us. This is what Paul wrote to the Philippian church. You can see the parallels here between Colossians and Philippians. He said, Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. He did that because of love for us, right? He put on love for us. He loved us when we were unlovable. So now we can put on his love and be confident in what he's done for us. And then the peace of Christ will rule our hearts. Now, I don't know how you came in here today. Maybe your heart's in knots right now. Maybe you feel like you're just on the edge of a breakdown, or you didn't know how you would make it past today before you came in here. Maybe you're so restless that you're exhausted and you're just ready to throw in the towel. I'm not sure where you're coming in today. I don't know your story, only God does, but I do know that you can walk away today with peace ruling in your heart if you'll believe this, and you'll let him put his love into your heart. You can put on his love that he offers you freely. It's a free gift that he's offering you right now. All it takes is for you to recognize that you have that need. He's not going to force it on you. That's not how God works. God doesn't force us to love him. That's not love, right? So when we're to, above all, put on love, that means we recognize what he's done, that we have a need, and we just accept it. We trust it. We believe in it. We put on his love for us and have confidence in him. Man, you can do that right now where you're sitting if you haven't ever done that before. You can do that after the service today. We'll have prayer counselors that come down front here, and they would love nothing more than to pray with you and to help you through that. But man, my encouragement in this is don't wait. Don't wait. Trust in him if you never have, or trust in him yet again if maybe you're a believer here and you've been sitting in that place of unthankfulness, however you say it, right? Like, you're not thankful. There's no peace. You're restless. Maybe you're a believer and you need to pray today, hey, God, help me to believe. I do believe, but help me not to doubt, right? Maybe that's where you're at today. Whatever it is, don't wait to do that. Trust in him, because there's this incredible thing that'll happen in your life. When you put on his love for you, it becomes a motivation for then genuinely loving others. And it's what distinguishes the real Christian from the fake Christian. This shows whether or not you've put on Jesus' love for you. Because he's put on love for us, now we can show love and compassion and humility and kindness and gentleness, all these things to others. We can do that as a response to his love. So you can write it like this if you're taking notes. Jesus loved us above all, so we can put on love above all. That's the Christian life now. This is the marker. This is the tell. Can we put on love? Because if we can, then it's real. If we can't, I don't know, man. I don't know. You got to be careful. Let me just ask you, does love characterize your life? Let's use this as a test right now. Let's just think through. Do these virtues mark your Christianity? Do you have compassion for others who don't look like you, or do you ignore their needs when you see them? Are you kind, or are you critical? Do you pursue humility, which is thinking of others as more important than yourself, or do you think of yourself as more important than anything? Are you gentle, or are you harsh? Are you patient, or are you impatient? Are you forgiving, or do you get bitter and hold a grudge? I mean, these are all things that are helpful to think through. Because if you hear that list and you're like me, you know there's some serious things that you need God to do in your heart, right? Because you're not doing all those things perfectly. But God wants to do them in and through you. You can't do them. But when you believe in the gospel, he will work that in and through you over the course of your life. So if we've already talked about in this series, it's not that you perfectly exhibit these things immediately, but you begin to move toward them as you mature. Because remember, what is maturity? It's confidence in who? It's confidence in Jesus, right? It's confidence in Christ and what he's done. So as you grow more confident, you will grow in these virtues one step at a time. As Jacob said last week, just take one small step at a time. Jesus was perfect for you. You're not going to ever be perfect in this life. Now you will be one day, and he will make you that. But in this life, you're not going to be perfect. It's okay to recognize that and know that he knows that. And he has such extreme grace and gentleness and compassion and kindness and patience and forgiveness for you, because he placed all of your sin onto Jesus. And all of your sin is now dead on the cross with Christ. But the very fact that you believe in that, and the very fact that you grow in that confidence, and that you lean into that more and more, that's how he changes you. That's how it works in the Christian life. And he does that until the day that you die, so that again with Philippians, it'll be the fact that he works those good works in you, right? He's the one that's going to bring those to completion, not you. He will. But there are some ways that you can foster that more intentionally now. So that's how I want to kind of end our time today here, by reading verses 16 and 17, because you can let this change take hold more quickly with your actions and your choices. You can keep fighting against it, and it can be maybe to the rest of your life where you're just not changed hardly at all, or you can lean into what God has done for you and grow more confident and be intentional and let him change you faster. And that's what we see here in verses 16 and 17, Paul's example of this. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." And then he summarizes everything he's been saying in this section in verse 17. "And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So how do we grow in these virtues? How do we grow in this maturity that we want to be more like Christ, to put on above all love? And it starts with being intentional. Let Jesus' word dwell in you. That's just clearly what Paul says here. Jacob talked about it last week, but I want to hammer it home again because I've got 2 points that we can see from verse 16, and then we'll be done with our time. The first point for you by way of application is this: dwell richly in Scripture so peace will dwell richly in you. If you dwell richly in Scripture, then peace will dwell richly in you. Paul says that we should be in God's word so much that we're able to say it's dwelling richly in us. When we do that, that peace will rule our heart, because God's word is in our heart ruling, right? I love the image of dwelling here that he uses. God's word is our home. We spend all of our time there. What do you do in your home? You rest. You rejuvenate. You regain energy and power. It's where you get your food and sustenance most of the time. It's where you have your family time and those intimate moments with your family that you love. That's what it looks like to dwell. And he's saying, let the word of God dwell in your heart richly, deeply. And then when you do that, it's actually going to begin to dwell in that. You're going to begin to dwell in the word more and more. So it's both and. It dwells in you. If you let it dwell in you, then you're going to dwell in it, and it's going to characterize every other part of your life and who you are. It's going to change you. It's one of the tools God uses to transform us in this supernatural way. We can't dwell in peace if we don't dwell in the Scriptures. We can't put on love if we don't dwell in the Scriptures. Having God's word living in us is how we're going to live. He's going to live through us. And Jacob did an excellent job last week of pushing us to get into the Bible more frequently, so I'm not going to belabor it other than to say this. Treat meditating on Scripture like it's the meal that you can't do without. Treat meditating on Scripture like it's your bed that you go to rest in every night. Treat meditating on Scripture like it's that conversation you have to have with your loved one and you can't live without it. Treat it like all of these things. Dwell in it. If Jesus really is above all, then knowing and considering his word should be above all for you. And the cool thing is, it gives us peace if we do that. That's the whole thing. It changes us. It gives us that steadfastness. It gives us that joy and that contentment. So spend time in it, study it, sit in it, think about it, wrestle with it when you don't agree with it. Or you could just keep scrolling on social media every day and not live with peace in your heart. You know? Well, you could spend more hours on social media or TV, watching Netflix, whatever. Just do that instead. Maybe that'll help you, right? Man, we could have peace today. It's right there. Here's the second point that you can write down as well if you're taking notes. Dwell in Scripture together as a church. Dwell in Scripture together as a church. We should read the Bible individually, no doubt, because we can, right? It's possible. But Paul's actually using corporate language here. I don't know if we recognize that. Paul's talking to the church. He's saying to do this corporately. If you think about it, the fact that Christians have their own personal copy of the Bible is relatively new. And it wasn't until the invention of the printing press by Gutenberg for us in the West that we would be able to read the Bible individually. Before that, these letters were copies. These New Testament letters were copied around. The Old Testament parchments were copied and handed around, passed around to churches to read when they gathered together. That's how people consumed the Bible early on in the church, was corporately, which for us means there's something significant that we might be missing today in our Western culture, right? When we don't prioritize this time that we have together. That's why we do church. I think there's something in Western culture. We've gotten so individualistic in this that we don't even realize maybe why we go to church. We just do it so that we can feel better, maybe. We make it personal, but listen, he's saying do this corporately because there's something about gathering together like this and singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs and worshiping God with gratitude in our hearts together that changes us. That's what the Bible talks about all throughout the New Testament with the local church. So I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir here when I say, but man, are you prioritizing these times together? And I'm preaching to the choir because you guys are all here, right? You're here today. But for those of us maybe who dip out and we say, you know what, I don't need to go to worship service. I would rather go do something else. I'm not saying that we make this a religious rule. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that when I started following Jesus personally, man, there was not one Sunday I wanted to miss. I loved being at church with other believers. I loved worshiping God. I still love that. That's one reason why I went ahead and made this my job. That's why I became a pastor. I love you guys, believe it or not. I love you. I love you so much. I want to see you every week, and I want to sing together, and I want to have gratitude in our hearts, and I want to watch God change us all from the inside out corporately. And there's something about doing that together that's very important. Paul says this in verse 16, I think, to correct us in our individualism some. Because being a Christian isn't just about you. It's about us as the body of believers, and we got to get back to that as Christians. That's very countercultural in our context, but we got to get back to thinking about that. And it's a major method that God uses to enable us to, above all, put on love, is being around other believers. That's why we have community groups. That's why we do what we do on Sundays. Are you prioritizing those times? Because if you're not, man, I want to tell you, throw out the COVID life. Throw out the American life. Be present. Be involved. Because you never know who's going to walk in here one Sunday that doesn't know Jesus, and maybe your conversation with them changes everything. Because I'll tell you what, I am probably one of the biggest barriers to church today. And the reason is because nobody believes pastors anymore. You know, I looked at a Pew Research statistics a few months ago, one of the lowest trusted positions or careers in the United States is pastor. People don't trust pastors anymore. So when you come in here, I'm one of the biggest barriers. But when they start talking to you, and when they see you singing with joy and gratitude in your heart, and when they see the life change that you've had because Jesus has gotten into you and he's transformed you from the inside out and you live a different way, that's when life change is going to happen. That's when we're going to see God do some great things here in our church, and we've already started to see it. That's what's so beautiful about it. Those four baptisms that we had a few weeks ago, that was that. That was God doing that in and through you. Man, that's so encouraging to me. And that's why we planted this church in the first place. And that's why we're here. So we're not just trying to gather a crowd. That's not it. We're trying to get together and rub up against one another and sharpen one another and love one another and sing and worship the God who deserves it. And then to see him change our lives and to change the lives of others here in Roanoke. So are you prioritizing these times? I might have shared this with you before. I heard a pastor say something to this effect one time, and it's really true. The extent that you want God to be at work in your life is the extent that you must be involved in your local church. And that's just the truth of the matter, because God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, is intimately involved in saving and transforming the church. The church is where God resides in the world now. We are his temple, right? We are the presence of God in the world. So that means if you want to be involved in life change and you want to have him involved in changing you, then you got to be in the church, man. Because the church is where that happens. The local church is where that happens. So wherever you go, you're a high school student getting ready to graduate. You're a college student getting ready to graduate. You're a young professional and you're going to go to another career somewhere else. Wherever you go, the local church is the most important thing for you if you want life change from Jesus. That's what you got to be involved in, wherever you go. There's more we could talk about there, but I want to end our time by going back to the beginning and reminding us of the difference between real and fake. What sets us apart from genuine Christianity versus false or fake Christianity? Above all, put on love. So I just want to make sure that you're aiming at the right target, I guess we could say. What target are you aiming at right now? A guy named Vance Pittman, who's a pastor out in Las Vegas, he wrote a book called Unburdened. Stop Living for Jesus So Jesus Can Live Through You. Very life-changing book. I would highly recommend you go and read it. But it tells a story of a former Olympian named Matt Emmons. And he was a marksman competing in the 50-meter rifle event. And he was representing the United States, and he was doing so well that on the very last shot that he had to take, all he had to do to win the gold was hit the target anywhere. It didn't matter where on the target. He just had to hit the target somewhere, and he would win the gold because he had been doing so well. And so the TV monitors set up, and they set up on the target, and he lines up and aims, and it's a split-screen kind of deal because you can't see the target with the naked eye. You've got to have it zoomed in. It's so far out. And so he lines up his aim, and he takes the last final shot that's going to win him gold. And as we look at the TV monitors, nothing happens. The shot rings out, but there's no bullet on the target. And he looks up and he's like, no, I know I hit that. I know. And there's some confusion and nobody knows what's going on. And finally, the judges realize what had happened. He hit the wrong target. He was aiming at the wrong target. He didn't hit the right one. And so he didn't even place in the top three. He didn't get gold, silver, or bronze. He washed out. He didn't win the competition. It's because he was aiming at the wrong thing. And guys, I think in our Christian life, this is what happens to us. We aim at the wrong things. Above all, put on love. That's the target. The very nature of God is love. Above all, put that on. That's the target for Christians. Don't let anything else distract you from that. God wants you to understand his love for you. Put that on today so that then he can live through you, so that you can put on love for others. Anything else? Rules, rituals, anger, political activism. I'm not saying politics is bad, but you know, when that becomes everything for you, when it divides you from others, when you can't forgive, bitterness and all that, because it's coming up. Anything like that, that's not real Christianity. You're aiming at the wrong target. Please keep that in mind as you live your Christian life. My encouragement to you is, above all, put on love today. Let's pray.